Well, we are in 1 Kings chapter 18 this evening, and that's on page 359, if you have one of these fetching turquoise Bibles. And it'd be great if you could have that open in front of you as we go. Could you have a quick show of hands? Who here knew that passage that we had read earlier? You're doing better than me. It's one of the lesser known passages in Kings. The bit before, about Elijah and the widow and, you know, being fed and the flour and the oil. And then afterwards, Elijah on Mount Carmel, fire being called down from heaven. All really very dramatic stuff. But in the middle, we have this interesting little section about somebody quite obscure. Hopefully, God is going to speak to us through it. We know he does. And so let's ask for his help. Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we live in a world that doesn't know you. And we ourselves only know you because you've revealed yourself to us in your mercy. Please will you teach us how to live in a fallen world without compromise. Please teach us how to be salt and light, how to serve you well for your glory so that others may see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to tell you about two friends called Ellie and Obi. Ellie and Obi have been friends since they met at nursery as toddlers. They're both brought up in non-Christian families, but they share a strong faith in Jesus. But in certain situations, the way that Ellie and Obi react makes them seem like complete opposites. When they were young and their respective families stopped them going to the midweek church youth group, Ellie rebelled. She really wanted to be at the Bible study. She wanted to be around Christians. And so at night, she snuck out and went there anyway. Obi, on the other hand, she was sad, but she felt she had to obey, and so she stayed at home. Fast forward a few years, at university, they went to the same church until one fateful Sunday, there was a sermon which they thought was teaching wrong things from the Bible. Now, Ellie, she marched up to the preacher right after the service. He hadn't even made it to the back door yet, and she challenged him. And when he said he disagreed with her, she left the church. That was it, never came back. Obi, on the other hand, stayed. She tried to work out what the differences were and gently tried to encourage others to check the preaching in their Bibles. Fast forward on again, after university, they went to work for the same company, but slowly they realized that their manager was ethically compromising in their decisions. Now, Ellie, she wrote an expose for the local paper and left her resignation note on the desk. Obi, on the other hand, stayed and tried to use her influence to what she had to change things. After this, they planned to go on holiday together, but they had a row over whether unmarried friends and couples could come together and share rooms. Ellie hated the idea, but Obi thought it was really important to be able to have them along and witness to them about Jesus. As a result of these things, you can understand that both found their friendship increasingly difficult. Ellie, on one hand, feels quite alone and abandoned. She feels like she's the only one standing up for what is right, the only one doing what God wants. Obi, on the other hand, feels judged and compromised. She feels like, in comparison to Ellie, she's a second-rate Christian. She's a compromiser. How do you live in a sinful world, a world that isn't following God, without compromise? How do you live in a world where right and wrong is black and white, in theory, but how to respond to right and wrong is unclear some of the time? Is it possible for a Christian to keep their integrity and principles under the authority of somebody who isn't following Jesus? Especially if that person is at times unethical and immoral. These are quite difficult questions, and I'd be surprised if there's anybody here who hasn't had to face these at some point. Well, they introduce the theme of our passage this evening, that is, living in a compromised world without compromise. Let's meet our characters and have a recap on the story so far. So I'm going to read from chapter 18, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Now just skip ahead to verse 5. We'll come back to the verses in between. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were going to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in the other. Okay, so we learn that there's a severe famine in the northern kingdom of Israel. There's been drought there for 3 years. The food supplies have run low and they've run out. And as we zoom into Samaria, that's the capital, we find Ahab, the king of Israel, not ruling in his palace, but trudging through the desert, looking for pasture for his horses and donkeys. Now, this is quite surprising, because he really should have been doing something else instead. What's that? Well, maybe he should have been in his palace, organizing food supplies and rationing. He seems more concerned about horses and donkeys than about his starving people. You see a little bit there of what kind of king Ahab is. But actually, if you've been reading the story so far, you know that Ahab should be on his knees. Because this drought wasn't a freak weather occurrence. It was judgment from Yahweh, the God of Israel. Because Ahab has abandoned worship of Yahweh and instead imported the worship of a foreign god, Baal. And this sparked a God war, Yahweh versus Baal. Who is the true God? Last week, if you were here, you may remember we got to Yahweh 5, Baal 0. And the continuing drought shows it's still all going one way. Baal is a god of storms and fertility and rain, but he's powerless against Yahweh to bring even a light smattering of dew in the morning. We're seeing there's only one true God around here. And the drought, that's meant to demonstrate the fact, it's meant to get Ahab's attention and get him to turn around and turn Israel back to worshipping Yahweh. But Ahab's not listening. He's displaying staggering indifference and stubbornness. Then we have the prophet Elijah. He is the one who pronounced the drought back in chapter 17, if you look at verse 1. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So Ahab knows where water's going to come from. It's going to come from Yahweh when Elijah says so. So you'd think he'd listen to Elijah and turn back to God, but he won't. Even though his god, Baal, has failed to bring relief from the drought, failed completely, instead of going down on his knees to ask Yahweh for water, he goes out into the desert and looks for it himself. And then in contrast to Ahab, we have Elijah. And he receives a message in these verses. And the message he receives is very good news. Elijah is told to go back to Israel. Elijah leaving Israel 3 years ago was like God leaving. He was taking his word, the possibility of blessing, away, and in its place leaving drought and silence. Now, with Elijah coming back, it's like Yahweh himself, God himself, is coming back to Israel. He's going to end the drought and bring rain. His response to Israel's continued sin is not to crank up the judgment, but to give rain, crop-growing, life-giving rain. And not only that, but to give clarity that he is the one bringing it. He's being merciful. He's giving Israel a chance to turn around. If you don't know the Christian God, that's what he's like. Now, the message Elijah receives is wonderful, but the command he receives sounds like absolute madness. Go and present yourself to Ahab. Go and present yourself to the man who's trying to kill you, the man you've been hiding from for 3 years. Leave the house you call home, leave the people who are providing for you, and walk into the hands of your enemy. And in contrast to Ahab's stubbornness, Elijah obeys straight away. God tells little Elijah to go to a big, powerful king who wants to kill him. There's no guarantee given that Elijah's going to survive. He's just there to deliver a message, and then who knows what. But Elijah hears and obeys straight away. It's a wonderful example from Elijah, isn't it? We can learn, in one sense, how simple the Christian life is. God speaks, we obey. God requires it, we do it. The consequences are over to him. But I think as soon as we start measuring ourselves against Elijah, we run into problems. I think there are two reasons for that. On the one hand, when we stand up against him, measure ourselves against Elijah, we're intimidated by this kind of obedience. This seemingly superhuman prophet who always obeys, never flinches, never turns back. We feel like we could never be like him. Well, I think actually that's quite easily dealt with. That's just our misunderstanding. Other passages show that Elijah was very human. He was afraid. He was weak. He was human just like you or me. He didn't obey because he was superhuman. He obeyed because God gave him grace in his time of need. And he can for us as well. God gives grace for significant obedience. So we don't need to worry about measuring ourselves up to Elijah and thinking we could never obey like him. But I think the second difficulty we have is harder. Harder to deal with. And that's that many of us next to Elijah feel compromised. We feel like sellouts. What do I mean? Elijah serves God faithfully by getting out of the sphere of wickedness in Israel. When the idol worshipping starts, Elijah confronts the king and leaves. He leaves whatever employment he has, whatever family and friends he has, whatever position he is in Israel, in society. He cuts himself off from Israel completely. After 3 years, he's now coming back. But he's coming back to confront the king again, to have another go. God's calling Elijah to be confrontational and kind of in your face, to be completely separate from the sin of Israel. Now, okay, we might recognize that Elijah's unique. He's a prophet. He's got a particular role. We're not exactly like him. But we can still feel like sellouts next to him. Perhaps temperamentally, you're not like Elijah. You're just not that kind of confrontational kind of personality. Not that extrovert. Or maybe it's your situation. For most of us, our lives aren't like Elijah's, are they? We don't live out there separate from secular society. We're in there, we're in the thick of it, with secular jobs, friends who don't know Jesus, families who don't know Jesus. If you like, in a way, it's like we're undercover, where it can be hard to work out what's right, where you want to be salt and light, but you feel a lot less salty and a lot less bright than you should be. Perhaps you felt compromised because there are secular authorities over you at work, in family, in society, in government, who can sometimes be unethical and immoral. And maybe you feel like you should be putting all your energy into opposing them. And because you're not doing an Elijah, you're a sellout. Because you stay where you are, it feels perhaps like you're compromising. Well, if you know what that feels like, then we're about to meet someone who should encourage you, hopefully. Someone from real life, someone called Obadiah. We're going to look at what it's like for him following God undercover and then following God out in the open. Undercover, then out in the open. And firstly, verses 3 and 4. Following God undercover. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Okay, so the first thing we learn about Obadiah is he's the palace administrator. So if he's not the prime minister, he's definitely in the cabinet. The second thing we learn is he's a follower of Yahweh. And straight away we have a tension. We have a tension as we're reading this. Almost a contradiction in terms. You have a believer, a follower of God, serving a corrupt and bloodthirsty king. How does that work? If ever there was a compromiser, surely it's Obadiah. Someone trying to have his cake and eat it, surely it's Obadiah. Anyone with a foot in two camps, that's got to be Obadiah, right? If he was a real believer, he'd have stayed out of politics in Israel. He'd have gone to be a missionary somewhere, not stayed and served Ahab of all people. He looks seriously compromised. But surprisingly, the author of Kings doesn't see it that way. Obadiah is not criticized at all anywhere in this passage. There's no hint that he's anywhere but in the right place. Surprisingly, Obadiah is God's servant working for Ahab. And that's a wonderful thing. working for Ahab. What an unexpected place to find a believer, to find someone following God. I don't know if you ever feel like you're trying to be a light in a dark place, as Jesus calls you to be. But there's a lot of darkness and not many lights, or maybe just you in your situation. Well, this encourages us. God has followers everywhere, in very unexpected places. The next thing we learn about Obadiah is he's been bold in taking the side of Yahweh, at great risk to himself. Jezebel, she's a delightful woman, she's been killing off all the prophets of Yahweh. She hates Yahweh, she hates him. She hates anyone who has anything to do with him. She hates his word. She hates anyone who sides with him. Jezebel hates Yahweh. And Jezebel is Ahab's wife. And so Obadiah is serving her. So siding with Yahweh in that palace is not a good move if you want a long and happy life, let alone if you want a good career. But in an incredible act of boldness, Obadiah steals 100 of these prophets out from under her nose, puts them in 2 caves and gives them bread and water. Keeps them safe. Just think for a sec, what must that have been like for Obadiah to do that? He would have had to keep his actions secret. He wouldn't have known who he could trust. He'd have had real concern for the safety of his family, his staff, his friends. He's endangering them. He'd have had to cook the books to cover his stealing of bread and water for 100 people. That's quite hard to hide. He's taking a huge risk, but his boldness and his faithfulness, and above all, that he stayed, means those 100 prophets are kept safe. So what are we to make of this? Well, I think it shows that there's not only one way to serve God faithfully. There's not only one kind of faithful servant. There aren't just Elijahs out there, confrontational, in your face, and sellouts. It's interesting to notice, when the Baalism started, God removed Elijah. It wasn't just that Elijah went off his own back. God told him to go. He removed Elijah from that sphere. But he kept Obadiah there. He wanted Obadiah to stay exactly where he was. Why did he do that? Because Obadiah had a different task. He had a special task, the tricky work of remaining faithful in a faithless context. Now, many of us here are, in a sense, working for Ahab. Now, I know that sounds kind of harsh to your employers. Those in authority over us may not have slaughtered any prophets of Yahweh recently. But live in a secular society and you can't help but in some way be under the authority of people who aren't following God. Live in a secular society and those around you and above you are not listening to God's word. At worst, those with authority over you might be ethically or morally dubious or worse. But Obadiah's example shows us here that as long as you yourself are not involved with morally wrong activities, you are free to stay without compromise. Being an Obadiah does not mean compromising. I think as well sometimes we can actually get a bit discouraged looking at other Christians, especially the more extrovert and impressive kind, the Elijahs. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? We can feel guilty that we're not like them sometimes, or maybe wish that God would make us like them. Maybe then we'd be more effective. We can wish God would put us in their situation. I think it says that God has put you where you are because you can serve there in a way that other people couldn't. He really has. It's okay to be an Obadiah. God doesn't mess about. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't leave people out. You can serve God faithfully where you are, with who you are. If you feel like you're in a dark place, it's because God wants you to be a light there for him. So how do we do this? How do we serve God while serving Ahab? What can we learn from Obadiah? Well, what would he have been like as an employee of Ahab? I guess to get to his position, he would have had to have had a reputation of being trustworthy, honest, a man of real integrity, loyal, reliable, hardworking. He serves Ahab well. In fact, he probably does quite a lot to keep Ahab on the throne. In other words, he serves as one serving God. He does the best he can where he is. You can serve God where you are by doing what you're doing and serving in the middle of compromise to the best of your ability. By being the best mum, the best neighbour, the best social worker, the best accountant that you can be. I think a large part of faithful service for most of us means serving others in our God-given roles and doing it well. Now, of course, it doesn't just mean that. It doesn't just mean serving others well. Obadiah wasn't silent about his faith. His name means one who follows Yahweh. So he's going to stick out like a sore thumb, really, in Baal-worshipping Israel. People are going to know that he's a God follower. It doesn't work to say that only actions speak louder than words, and only to say that. If you have an advert that never mentions the product, even if the advert's fantastic, no one's going to know what the product is. No one's going to know what to buy. Obadiah's not silent about his faith. Serving undercover doesn't mean disguising our faith. What else does this passage show us? Well, I think it shows us that we need to be slow in judging other Christians whose path in life is not ours, who don't act and react in the same way that we do. I wonder how Elijah felt when he met Obadiah. I think it would have been really easy for Elijah to feel indignant. He's been living by a brook, eating roadkill that ravens have brought to him. It's not been a happy time for Elijah. On the other hand, Obadiah has had a cushy job at the palace. He's been eating the nice food from the king's table. I wonder if Elijah thought Obadiah had compromised. I wonder if Elijah looked down on Obadiah. We have to recognize that Elijah could not have done what Obadiah was doing. He couldn't have done it. He couldn't have served there. His temperament just wasn't suited to serving Ahab. He'd just go mad living undercover in a faithless context. Similarly, Obadiah wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes in the mountains. He couldn't have done what Elijah was doing. They've both been given very difficult roles by God, and neither of them can judge the other. Who do you think is right? The church member who leaves a denomination because in some places it's turning away from God's word, or the person who stays to try and pray and work for reform? Who is right? The IT specialist who leaves their job because of dubious management decisions, or the one who stays? Who is right? The mum who pulls her children out of school because of the curriculum on sex and family, or the one who leaves her kids there as an example and a witness to others? I'm not saying there's no right and wrong. I'm not saying that wisdom, guided by God's word, doesn't push us one way or the other. But we cannot say that every Christian must respond to evil in the same way that we do. Obadiah and Elijah shows us there's more than one way to serve faithfully. We're called to hate sin, to hate it, to have nothing to do with it, but that will look different for different people in different situations. There's more than one way to serve faithfully. Okay, well, that's Obadiah undercover. And secondly, in the rest of the passage, we see him being challenged to follow God out in the open. This is verse 7, I think. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong," said Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there's not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear you were not, that they could not find you. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' He will kill me." Obadiah is thinking here, Elijah, you're not going to stick around. That would be mad. You're going to be whisked off somewhere. Ahab will come back. He'll find you gone. He'll hold me responsible. This is going to blow my cover. He'll think I'm siding with you against him. Don't you know what Ahab's like? Don't you know the lengths he's gone to track you down? Don't you know he's threatened kingdoms with destruction if they just tell a lie about you? You don't tell Elijah jokes around Ahab anymore. It's too dangerous. He'll kill me for sure. I can't do it. So this man of faith and boldness that we've seen responds with fear. He's a man losing heart, a man we can identify with. It looks like a death sentence for no reason. And he's not keen. Who can blame him? Is there anything wrong with not wanting to die? But there's a purpose here. Because you see, Elijah could have gone straight to Ahab himself. Why does he need to get Obadiah involved? There's something special going on for Obadiah here. Firstly, I think Obadiah is being forced to choose between two masters. He's being forced to choose where his loyalties are and who he's going to obey. You see, Obadiah is getting commands from two places. Just in this passage, we see Ahab commanding Obadiah, go and find water, go and find some grass for the donkeys. And now Elijah is giving Obadiah an instruction to go and fetch Ahab. It's a contest to see who Obadiah's king is. Is it Yahweh or is it Ahab? He needs to decide who his master is. You see, there's a risk, I think, for Obadiah's serving God under the authority of other people, that we forget who our true master is. We can fear God, but also fear our human authorities. And we need to remember who our master is and who we're going to obey. He's being forced to choose between two masters. But secondly, I think he's being forced out of cover into the open, into a public declaration of his faith. As far as Obadiah can see, the only reason that the worship of Yahweh has survived is because it has hidden. Elijah himself was hiding for 3 years. The 100 prophets survived literally only because they hid in the cave. He himself, Obadiah, is kind of under the radar. But there's a crunch time coming very soon when every person has to get off the fence and decide who they're going to serve. There's a time for Obadiahs to be undercover, but there's a time when obedience demands they come out in the open, possibly exposing themselves to harm, and identify themselves as followers of Yahweh in Israel. Even though Obadiah was the quiet type, the get-on-with-it type, the behind-the-scenes practical type, we see Obadiah here ready to risk. He sided with God. When it was in his power, he took real decisions which were potentially very, very costly to him. He may not have spent all his time actively seeking to undermine the administration, but he did side with Yahweh where he had the chance. Now, being an Obadiah may not look impressive. It may not look as impressive as a prophet being kept alive by being brought food by ravens. But all the same, 100 prophets being kept alive with bread and water from Obadiah, that's pretty miraculous as well. So what do I mean by this undercover and coming out into the open? There may be someone here who is trying to have a foot in both camps. Following God, wanting to follow God, but not wanting to be publicly identified as a Christian. Perhaps for fear of consequences, of that kind of coming out. I think this passage does urge us that that's not an option. Obedience to God does mean coming off the fence. That's quite a scary thing. That can be a very scary thing. But also this encourages us, God will give you grace to obey, to identify yourself as one following God. Or perhaps you have a decision in front of you that has a stretch element to it, a decision that you're afraid of, because you know that obedience will mean some kind of coming out into the open, exposing yourself to possible loss or harm. It will involve risk. A decision where there's very real sacrifice involved in being obedient to God's word. They're not easy decisions. They can be very fearful times for us. Obadiah's fearful, and he's not criticized for that. That's a perfectly natural thing to experience. But we see from Obadiah that when we have these decisions, we can't lean on past obedience. We can't say, look at the prophets I hid in the cave last year. We can't lean on our Christian pedigree. We can't say, I'm faithful. I've been following God for 5, 10, 30, 60 years. Obedience is about the decisions in front of us today that will sometimes bring us out into the open and expose us even to harm or loss. Well, if that is you this evening, then I think there are two things that you need, and we'll finish here. Firstly, we need to know who God is. See how Elijah responds to Obadiah in verse 15. Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." He doesn't just reassure him that he will actually meet with Ahab. But the name he uses for God, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord with armies of angels, the Lord who's more powerful than the arrayed armies of the physical and spiritual world, and certainly more powerful than little Ahab. He can take our obedience, whether it's trembling and fearful, and use it to do wonderful things, as he has done with Obadiah's. We can obey, we can come out into the open, because it's this God we're serving. And secondly, we need Jesus. Jesus, who spent most of his life as an Obadiah, quietly getting on with serving God in a carpentry shed. But Jesus, who came out into the open, who challenged sin and idolatry, who made enemies, Jesus, who obeyed when it meant getting into harm's way, Jesus, who gave himself into the hands of his enemies to bring salvation for anyone who will trust him. Will we listen to him? Will we follow him out into the open and serve where we are and obey when it costs us? Let's pray. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you know what it's like to live in a world that does not know you. We thank you that you bore the worst of unbelief and sin, and because of your obedience, suffered more than we ever will. Thank you that by that same obedience, you purchased forever anyone who will trust in you. Thank you that you have made us who we are, put us where we are, for your reasons and your good plans. Please help us to serve you boldly and without compromise. And we pray that by our obedience, you would grow your kingdom and be glorified. Amen.